1 Samuel chapter 2 and the first 10 verses primarily, but we're going to spend a good portion of our time actually just leading up to those verses. Here in a month or so, I'm sure there will be many sermons preached on this very passage of Scripture on Mother's Day. I think I'm speaking on Mother's Day, so we may just repeat this. I'm not sure. We'll see how that goes. But by the way, this is the first time. This is brilliant marketing. For the first time, I saw Mother's Day cards at Lowe's. Is that the first time that I've seen? That is brilliant, by the way. I really appreciated that. But no, so we are going to look at Hannah this morning. And really, she really didn't come from a notable family. She really wouldn't have been known except for the son that she had. And like I said, we'll spend a good bit of time just kind of reviewing some of the highlights that we have here in chapter 1, and then we'll build up to chapter 2. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to help us to understand these things. Our Father, we are so grateful that Your holy word is here for us to learn from others' experiences with You. We learn who You are, and we learn of Your goodness, of Your greatness, of Your grace. We learn, Father, how You deal with us. And Father, ultimately, it is for Your glory. You have created us for Your glory, to worship You and to honor You. Father, oftentimes we do a poor job of that. But we pray, Father, that You would help us to learn to better reflect the image of the Lord Jesus. Father, that we would understand that You have provided salvation to all men. Saw just recently a bumper sticker that we often repeat here, that ye must be born again. It is required. And so we pray, Father, that You would help us just look into this Old Testament portion of Scripture and that You would help us to apply these things right now to our lives. And we would ask all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So we're just going to read some select verses as we go along out of chapter 1. Of 1 Samuel. And just reading the first couple of verses together. Now there was a certain man from Ramatham Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Toha, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, it is possible that Hannah and Peninnah were sisters. I don't think it ever says that, but they do have very similar names as we look at them here. But we instantly think back to the situation with Jacob and how that he worked 7 years for Rachel, and then in the custom of the day, it so turned out that he received Leah as his wife, and then he worked another 7 years and had Rachel as his wife. And so there were the two wives there. And again, you see that the loved wife, Rachel, had no children in that day, and Leah had an abundance of children. And so we have the same type of situation here. Now, if you were to go back, this is not necessarily a particularly notable family of Ephraim. Ephraim was not necessarily the biggest tribe of the Israelites there. And you have this man named Elkanah. We will give Elkanah the benefit of the doubt. Perhaps, again, we don't know, perhaps he was tricked just like Jacob was. But I do ask myself, why you have two wives. Now, it's an interesting custom of the day, and you read through the Old Testament, and I personally have a hard time sometimes reconciling those things. But I can tell you this. 100 years from this time that we're reading in 1 Samuel, Solomon, who we're told had 300 wives and 700 concubines, said, "Be faithful to the wife of your youth." And he tried it, and he said, "You know what? It's better to do it the way God said to do it." But it is interesting that we have this situation. Now, Hannah, her name means favored. And Peninnah, from what I looked at, it's not as a clear definition of what Peninnah means, but apparently it's kind of related to coral, like the sea, or a pearl, which I find that very interesting because Peninnah was what irritated Hannah very much, just like You would create a pearl with a small speck of sand or some other irritant. And we understand that that's how a pearl is made. And so we have these two wives. Don't know the background, don't know the situation, but we do know this is the reality, that Peninnah had several children, plural, we don't know how many, and Hannah had no children. Now, in verse 3, we read that yearly, Elkanah was apparently a faithful man to what he knew, and he would yearly, in accordance with the law, he would go and he would offer a sacrifice with his family. And at that time, the tent of the Lord, the tabernacle and the ark of God, was at a place called Shiloh. As a matter of fact, Scott just mentioned Shiloh in one of his messages on Jeremiah recently, and how that if you were keep on reading through chapter 3 and chapter 4, you'll find out that the Ark of the Covenant was actually taken in battle. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed in battle, and Eli eventually died himself at this place. And it was really a dark time, and the child that was being born at that time, Ichabod, who was one of Eli and I believe it was Phinehas' son, excuse me, he was called Ichabod because it said the glory has departed. So Shiloh would eventually become known as that place where God really dealt with his people harshly because of their rebellion against him. But they would go and they would worship and sacrifice to the Lord. And then in verse 4, it says that he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and all her children, all her sons and daughters. So evidently there was at least four, two sons, two daughters at least. And they would give portions. But in verse 5, it would say that he would give Hannah a double portion. Again, showing how much he loved Hannah, but he was trying to do the best he could. Again, we'll give him the benefit of the doubt, although I think we all can speak a little critical of Elkanah here in just a moment. But verse 6 is important, and we'll read that. Her rival, and that is Peninnah, however, would provoke her, that is Hannah, bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. The King James actually says that Peninnah was an adversary to Hannah. And that, of course, reminds us of Satan himself, who is the adversary of the believer. But you can imagine them going up every year, not just every year, no doubt, but every year they would go up to this place and there was another twist of the knife by Peninnah towards Hannah. Oh, let's go see those monuments that they got. Oh, and I'll take all my kids. Oh, you don't have any kids. I'm sorry. We'll just take our kids and we'll go. And no doubt it was a vexing of Hannah's soul as daily or yearly they would go up to this place, and it was almost a reminder year after year that she didn't have any children. We don't know how many years this happened, you know, 1 year, 5 years, 10 years. We don't know how many times they went up year by year in this same cycle of pain and reminder that she had no children occurred. Verse 7, it says it happened year after year. So I wouldn't hesitate to speculate that it was 7, 8, 10 years of this cycle that they have gone, but we don't know for sure. And so they would go and Elkanah would say in verse 8, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Well, evidently not. Now, what Elkanah was trying to say was, don't you know that I love you? Don't you know that I give you a double portion? Don't you know? But of course, there is no replacement here. We men are known for putting our foot in our mouth perhaps more often than we would like. But sometimes we say things like that. And come on, just get over it. It's not a big deal. I'm good enough, aren't I? And of course, that probably even hurt her even worse. But he was trying. But the ultimate point that I'd like us to note here is that there was no comfort for Hannah on this earth below. There was no thing that could fill the void within her. She wanted a child. And in that day, we understand that that was even more important than those that struggle with that today. It was almost a rite of passage. And she desired it so much. And so it is with the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing here on earth below that can satisfy our deepest needs and our longings. Man or woman, the ultimate need of man is to have a relationship with God. And there is nothing here on this earth that can fill that. Not a double portion from a loving husband can even come close to that. And so in one of these years, again, how many ever, 5, 10 years, however many times, Hannah arose after eating and drinking at Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And verse 10 says, she greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now, I believe that last little phrase, a razor shall never come on his head, refers us back to Numbers 6. And I encourage you to look at that on your own time. But it was the law of the Nazarite. And there were three things that the law of the Nazarite were to do. It was that they were not to shave their head. And of course, the most famous Nazarite was Samson. And they were not to have anything to do with the grape, whether it was wine or grape juice or raisins or anything like that. And they were not to touch anything that was dead. And those two things point us to ultimately the separation, the difference that a believer's life is to be, and that's for another discussion. But in this prayer, note that there is no mention of her rival. We don't know the prayers that she had prayed up to this point. And so, again, we'll give Hannah the benefit of the doubt. But I can tell you this, that when she prayed this prayer, she was at the end of herself. And then when she prayed this prayer, there was no thought of her rival over there, Penea, because no longer was it about her, it was about the Lord. And so much so that when she prayed this prayer, give me a son, and to show you how serious I am about wanting to honor and please you, you can have him right back. You can have him right back for the rest of his days. Not only can you have him, but he's going to be specifically and specially devoted to the cause of the God of Israel. Now, in verses 12 through 18, Eli, who was sitting off on a stool by himself, we find out later that the reason he was sitting down was that he was a very overweight man, and the reason he was very overweight was because he was taking what was not properly his. He was taking of the best of the offerings of the Lord, and he was taking them, and him and his sons were eating them before offering them to the Lord. But he was sitting down, and you see him seeing this woman off, and his conclusion is that she is drunk, that she is so inebriated that she can't even talk. And if you were to read here, they would say, it says, I am oppressed. I'm a woman, verse 15. I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Again, she has come to the place where she has rendered everything to the Lord. We talked about Joseph a few weeks back or a couple of months back and how that Joseph put his brothers through the ringer and put them through all that rigmarole of sending them back and holding one hostage and having them dine with him and putting the silver cup in Benjamin's bag and bringing him back and accusing him of this and all of that. And the reason for that, I believe, was to bring them to the end of their self, to where they were ready to receive Joseph as their brother. And I think that's what you have here. Hannah was ready to be used of the Lord however she needed to be. Eli does say in verse 17, peace and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. In verse 19 and 20, you have Hannah conceiving and having a son. In verse 20 it says, she named him Samuel, which is the name of God, Samuel, El being the Hebrew name for God, Hebrew word for God, I should say. And then you come to verse 21 and verse 22. As was their custom, Elkanah's custom, the year the time of year came when they were to go to Shiloh and make their offering. But Hannah says, I will not go up until the child is weaned, in verse 22. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And then verse 24 says, now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, and a three-year-old bull, and one ephah of flour, and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. And so, as in times past, Elkanah gave portions to Peninnah and her children, and gave a double portion to Hannah. But you see, the uniqueness of this year was that she needed no sacrifice from Elkanah this time, because she was bringing her own sacrifice. She brought her own, the verse 24 talks about the bull and the wine and the flour and so forth, according to the law. But she was bringing something special. She was bringing her own form of worship to the Lord, and that was her young son, Samuel. Now, I'd like to stop and paint a picture for you if I could. This was not like some prestigious boarding school that you send your child off to, and they're going to be well-fed, well-taken care of, and so forth. Let's look back at what exactly she is leaving her son in. So this book comes chronologically directly after the book of Judges. Now, Ruth is stuck in there. Joshua judges Ruth, Samuel. But Ruth actually occurs in the days of the judges. So we don't exactly know when the book of Ruth occurred, but it occurred in the time period of the judges. Whereas Samuel comes directly after the period of the judges. Samuel is the last judge slash first prophet, some have referred to him as. And so as you read through the book of Judges, it is an extraordinarily dark picture. As a matter of fact, it gets darker as you go through it. The phrase that is repeated time and time again is, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And you get back to chapter 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21 of Judges, and I think that chapter 19 of Judges is probably one of the most gruesome and horrific chapters in all the Bible. I mean, it is some wicked stuff there in chapter 19 of Judges. Matter of fact, it rivals, and matter of fact, it may even be worse than what you read about in Genesis right before Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. And so you have this extremely vile and wicked, wicked society that is the government of the day. There was no king in Israel, remember. That won't happen until chapter 8 and chapter 9 when they appoint Saul. And so you have this vile political system. Well, what about the tabernacle itself? Well, you have Hophni and Phinehas, who were the priests. Now look over at verse 12 of chapter 2. This is the Lord's evaluation. This is not me saying this. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The priest of God didn't know the Lord. If you look over in verse 22, you can read it on your own. It says that they were loose with the women of the tabernacle. They laid around with the women that served there at the doorway of the tabernacle. I mean, this is a vile place. Eli, as I mentioned, he says that he spoke to his son and said, oh, you shouldn't do that. But it says later on in chapter 2 that he himself took from the offering of the Lord, and he ate and he gave to his sons to eat. So eventually that his actual downfall was because he took what was the Lord's. That is to say that when Hophni and Phinehas were killed in battle here later on in chapter chapter 4 and 5 of Samuel, it says that Eli was sitting on that same stool, and someone came and reported to him that the Philistines had taken the Ark of God. And it says that when he heard that, he fell over backwards off the stool that he was not supposed to be sitting on, because the priests weren't supposed to sit down, and he fell over and he broke his neck because he was a heavy man. And so because he took what was not his, that was his literal downfall. And so you have Hophni and Phinehas, worthless men, did not know the Lord, were extremely immoral. You have Eli, who wouldn't do anything about it. And also in chapter 3, it would say that the word from the Lord was rare and visions were infrequent. In other words, there was no prophet telling the people of the word of God. There was no word of God going forth. And we're told that it is by the word of God that we understand who He is. It wasn't that God didn't have anything to say. It was that there was no one there to listen. I mean, the priest didn't even know the Lord. So how are they going to receive a word from the Lord? And so this is the scene that she is taking her son to. Now imagine a little boy, no bigger than Sawyer, probably the size of Nathan Beckett, who is being taken to this foreign place. They had to travel there every year. And she is going to leave this boy in this place. I mean, that is absolutely staggering to think about. That she would do this, don't miss this, in obedience to the Lord, in obedience to her vow. Because what Hannah realized was that the God of Israel was bigger than all the governmental strife, than all the political strife, than all the religious strife that you saw. And she saw the God of Israel as able to take care of her little boy. Able to keep, in the words of Paul, what he had entrusted to him. And so you have Hannah, resolved of heart, and towards the end of chapter 1 of Samuel, verse 27, it says, For this boy I pray, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. And so she brought a little boy to the tabernacle that day, and he would leave as one of the most notable men of God to ever live in Israel. Samuel is mentioned in Jeremiah in connection with Moses and Aaron. He is mentioned in Acts a couple of times, and he is the last person mentioned by name in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. So this man, Samuel, had a tremendous influence on Israel. Towards the end of Samuel's life, he would gather all of Israel together and says, "Have I defrauded anybody? Show me right now and I'll make it right." And nobody could bring any accusation against Samuel because he lived a faithful life. And so in this inglorious time, now 100 years from now when Solomon takes over, beautiful temple, beautiful house, Solomon would be ruling the whole kingdom. He says he would make silver as common as stones in that day. But that is not this day. In just a couple of chapters, the Ark of the Covenant would be taken. And it would still be, the people of Israel would still be in a tailspin coming out of the book of Judges. And so here we come to chapter 2. And as Hannah entrusts her little boy to the Lord, knowing that the Lord was faithful and was able to take care of her most precious possession, she has this prayer. And I'd like to read verses 1 through 10 now of chapter 2. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, and she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them. He keeps the feet of His godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and He will give strength to His king and will exalt the horn of His anointed." Now, this is the song of Hannah, or the prayer of Hannah, that she spoke on that day. I made mention, I think it was during one of the remembrance times, of the interesting comparison of the of some particular songs of women. If you go back to Judges chapter 5, you have the song of Deborah. And again, that song was a song that was sung after the Lord had delivered the people from their enemies, from Sisera. Laura's favorite story. You also have in Luke chapter 2, I believe it is, or chapter 1, you have the song of Mary. And there you have this young virgin, Mary, who has been told that she will bear the Messiah. She will have the Son of God. And it's interesting to note that in all three of those cases, there is a there is a man that is related to that story that wasn't exactly what they should have been. In Deborah's case, it was Barak who said, "I'm not going out to battle unless you go with me." And Deborah says, "All right, I'll go with you, but the honor is going to be a woman's." Here in Samuel, you have, of course, Hannah, who was speaking, and in the background, you have Eli, who first thought she was drunk. Rather, she was actually full of the Holy Spirit and pouring out her soul to the Lord. And then, of course, in Mary's case, you have Elizabeth and Zacharias. And Zacharias, who, when was told that Elizabeth would bear a son, he said, "Well, how can this thing be?" And he said, "All right, since you didn't believe me, you're going to be mute until the day that he's born." And so, in all three of these cases, it's almost as if you have in the background a man's failure, but there is a woman's deliverance. And I think that speaks to us of whereas Adam sinned and Adam set us on this course of disaster, the seed of the woman was the final deliverance, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was the final deliverance for these things. In Judges, it was a song after the enemy was defeated. In Samuel, it was that a son was given. But with Mary in the New Testament, it was that the enemy was defeated and that a son was given, and it's all married together because the Lord Jesus was the son and the Lord Jesus was the victor. And so you have this song from Hannah, and really ultimately you have her proclaiming the uniqueness and strength of God. The uniqueness and strength of God here in verses 1 and 2. It says, "I exult in the Lord in my horn." And anytime you see a horn, usually it's talking about strength. Well, and so you have the horn is exalted in the Lord. In other words, Hannah's strength was not that she had a son, but that she trusted in the Lord. And she rejoiced in the Lord's salvation. And she proclaims the uniqueness of the Lord in verse 2. "There is no one like the Lord. There's no one besides you. There is no rock." And a rock is what you need to stand firm against winds and torrents. And Hannah, we know, had a difficult life in many respects, but she knew she had a place to stand firm for the Lord. And then verses 3 through 9 really speak of God's authority and help to the needy and how that the Lord helps the humble. In Mary's case, she said something very similar, and often these songs are compared together. But she talks about how that there were those that spoke arrogantly, and perhaps she's specifically referring to Penea when she talks about that. But she says in verse 3, "The Lord is a God of knowledge, and with Him actions are weighed." He knows what is within our heart. He knows the reason we did what we did. And when Hannah came to that place and she said, "Lord, give me a son and I'll give him right back to you," she had zero guarantees that she would ever have another child after that. Now, we are told later on that Eli blessed Hannah and said, "May the Lord give you more children to replace Samuel, basically, and she had five other children. But I believe in my heart that Hannah was reserved, that if that was her only son, she was going to give him to the Lord. Perhaps a picture of the Father giving His only Son for us. But the Lord knows. The Lord understands. And so we go through this life, and we all have a unique set of circumstances. Hannah's quite unique. Quite unique to be the second wife, the loved one that didn't have any children. But you know what? The Lord understands her circumstances. And the Lord understands our circumstances. And regardless of what those are, the Lord expects us to trust Him. The Lord expects us to trust Him. Because she would go through in verses 4 through 9, like I was speaking of, and talks about how that the Lord is the one. The bows of the mighty are shattered. The feeble gird on strength. It's the Lord, verse 6, that kills and makes alive. He is the one who has ultimate authority in all of these things. Verse 7, the Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. Verse 8 talks about His creation power, His power in creation, I should say. And you remember in the end of Job when the Lord was asking Job all these questions. He said, were you there when I laid the foundation of the world? Do you know how I did that? And He talks about here the pillars of the earth. As an engineer, I can't wait to ask the Lord how He did that. What size columns did you, what kind of rebar did you use for that? But the Lord is the one who is ultimately in charge. Verse 9, it says, He keeps the feet of His godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Thinking of David battling Goliath and how that when he went out to battle that day, he didn't have the armor of man on. Matter of fact, he was fully exposed when it came to the battle array. No shield, no sword, no helmet, no chest plate. It says that Goliath had these huge shin guards. Probably one shin guard would have covered David entirely off of Goliath. But he came, and he came with a simple stone. A stone that God had created and set in a river one day. And David picked it up, and that's what he used to slay the giant. Because the battle is the Lord's. But in verse 10, thinking particularly about this, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and He will give strength to His king and will exalt the horn of His anointed. To whatever extent Hannah understood when she said these words, these, without a doubt, refer to the Lord Jesus, to the ultimate King of Israel. Now remember, at this time when she said this, there was no king in Israel. There was no bad or good king in Israel. But she is referring to the God of heaven, the King of all the earth. And it says, first of all, that He will judge the ends of the earth. We think of Philippians chapter 2. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. The Lord will appear again without reference to sin, but He will judge those who have not accepted His perfect Son's sacrifice. You know, it is interesting to think, what a sacrifice that Hannah just made. I mean, giving her one son that she has longed for all these years, giving it to the Lord. And I wonder if there were those that didn't appreciate that sacrifice. No doubt there were. I wonder what Peninnah thought of it. Doesn't really matter. But I wonder what she thought of it. You finally get a son and you give him to that wicked place to let him fall under the influence of Hophni and Phinehas and Eli and that wicked place, and you even know what goes on there? But it was a sacrifice given to the Lord. And there are those that do not appreciate today the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And I think that must tear the Lord's heart out, tear the Father's heart out, I should say, that His Son's sacrifice is not appreciated. But one day it will be. There will be no lack of knowledge of who is this person, who is this Son of God, because everyone will be there. The knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth like water covers the sea. And it says in the latter part of verse 10 there, He will give strength to his king. The Lord Jesus will rule from shore to shore. And finally it says he will exalt the horn of his anointed. That's talking about the Lord Jesus. Whereas in verse 1, it talks about how Hannah's horn was exalted in the Lord. Here she's talking about the son, the future king of Israel, being exalted to that great place. And finally, in verse 11, it would say, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli, the priest. Now, you can read the history of Samuel, and it is a remarkable, remarkable history. In chapter 3 is the famous call where he's actually lying down in before the Lord. Nobody else there, by the way, because perhaps nobody else cared. But you have this little boy lying down before the Lord, willing to listen to what God has to say. Remember, visions were infrequent. Words from God were rare. And that's when it says that the Lord came and stood by Samuel and called him by name. By the way, this is one of my things. Samuel was called 4 times, not 3 times. What's that called? The Mandela effect? When somebody says something enough times that you actually think that's the case? It was not 3 times. It was 4 times that Samuel was called. So y'all are in the know now. Just count them. I have 1, 2, 3, 4. I've got them written down. But he came and he stood by Samuel. And that was the first time that he heard a word from the Lord. But it was not the last. And throughout the history of Israel, this man Samuel would have a tremendous influence. He would anoint Saul. He would come and he would instruct the people. We're told in a certain place that he says, far be it from me that I should stop interceding for this people. That's actually after Saul sinned. He says, I have given up on you, Saul, but I haven't given up on this people. And he would go on and he would anoint David, and he would be a great influence in David's life. And one day he died, and it's actually recorded here for us that Samuel died, but his influence is still with us to this day. I mean, and that's not an exaggeration, because one lady, Hannah, decided that she was going to sell out for God, and she said, I want a son, but I'm going to give him right back to the Lord. And because she did that, she had a man of God named Samuel, and that man of God anointed David as king, and David's greater son would be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of that, that this otherwise unknown person had an influence on God's Son being born into the world. It is cliche, it's not necessarily cliche, but it is a common phrase that, you know, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Well, that is indeed the case, and as we come up on Mother's Day, we stop and appreciate our mothers and our wives who are the mothers of our children. But we come here and we think that God uses individuals to accomplish great things for Him. You know what the Bible is full of? Imperfect men and women that God used to do extraordinary things. Save one, the Lord Jesus, who is perfect, of course. But you start with Adam, you go through Abraham, you know, he lied a couple times. You know, you got Isaac, you got Jacob. Jacob was a piece of work. And then you got Moses, who, you know, he was kind of waffling back and forth. And Aaron, who, you know, and you got David, and he's got his problems. And all these people, you know what? They're just like you and me. Except they said, you know what? My faults and all, I want to be used of God. And it's going to cost us something. At the end, towards the end of David's life, he made yet another mistake. He counted the people. He wasn't supposed to do that. And it says that the angel of the Lord went out, and the angel of the Lord was judging the people because of David's sin. And he went out, and he was going to make a sacrifice to the Lord. And he went out, and he said, this is where, you know, the Lord is doing His judgment. I want to buy this field, and I'm going to make a sacrifice to the Lord. And the person who owned that property says, take it. You can have it. Do your thing. Sacrifice to the Lord. And David said this incredible phrase. He said, I will not offer to the Lord that which does not cost me anything. He says, because worship implies cost of something. When we come to the Lord, He gave everything for us. He died on the cross. He shed His blood. He gave His body for us. And so when we talk about sacrifice, when we talk about worship, we cannot out give what God has already given to us. In Hannah's case, that was a fantastic sacrifice. And I mean fantastic in the sense of grand and just almost unimaginable. But it was nothing compared to what the Lord Jesus did for us there on Calvary. And so when we go through our life, we have a unique set of circumstances. Perhaps nobody else even knows about them, all the details of it, surely. But God can work in those unique and trying circumstances, like the one that Hannah and Peninnah were in. And He can use that and weave into history a marvelous, marvelous influence. It starts certainly by understanding that we are sinners and that we need to be saved. But once we are saved, God can do amazing things through our life if we but let Him. When we come to the end ourselves, even as Hannah poured out her soul, it's going to cost us something, but it is worth it, for we know who we serve and we know who we have to do. Our Father, we thank You that the reality of Your sacrifice for us through the Son is something that we can lay hold of. It's not something we have to get on a waiting list for. It's not something we have to work for, but it can be ours right now in this moment. We can have eternal life, and that eternal life starts right now. Father, the fact that You have provided a way for us to come into Your presence, to serve You, to worship You, to honor You, is absolutely amazing. We look through the chronicles of history, and we see Your amazing workings in the lives of men and women. And we thank You that You can use imperfect vessels to accomplish amazing things. Who would have thought that this little boy serving in the temple of God would have such a far-reaching influence for the kingdom of God? And yet he did, because he had a mother who loved you and was willing to give everything to you. So, Father, we just pray that we might find our place for You, that we might serve You, that we might understand our purpose before You, and that we might be able to accomplish great things in Your name. We thank You for each one here. Thank You for those that are able to view this online. We just pray Your blessing on each one. In Jesus' name, amen.